Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio program of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Today we come to part two of a sermon originally preached back in the 1700s by our first pastor, Dr. Jacob Burnout. The sermon is an exposition of Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The version you will hear this morning is a modern English paraphrase that stays close to the original text, prepared and preached by Dr. Alan Tomlinson, our current senior pastor. This is a wonderful sermon entitled, Christ's Love, Our Life. And now, Pastor Tomlinson.
I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And if you read the verses around that, again, we've looked at the context 3 or 4 weeks ago now. We see that there's a contrast between trying to make ourselves right with God by keeping the law versus trusting in Christ as our only righteousness before God. Last Sunday morning, we examined the last part of this text especially, our continuing and constraining motivation to live a life of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that motivation? Well, he, the eternal Son of God, loved me and gave himself for me. That is, he died for me upon the cross as one of his elect children, who I know I'm elect if I have trusted in him as my Lord and Savior. And this morning we're going to zero in on the first part of the text. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And the reason for that is because I have been crucified with Christ. And though I live, yet it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, last Sunday morning, as we looked at this constraining, overpowering motivation that all Christians have always in front of them to live a life devoted to Christ, in obedience to Christ, we looked at part of a sermon that had been preached, I just put it in modern language and syntax, but it had been preached by the first pastor of our church. Dr. Jacob Burnett preached a very insightful and practical sermon on Galatians 2:20 227 years ago. And we have that, the manuscript of that sermon in Dr. Burnett's own handwriting among our church records. And everything that Dr. Burnett said 227 years ago is still as true and necessary today, for this gospel is the glorious, eternal good news of our eternal and unchanging God in Jesus Christ. Now, we've not disciplined ourselves sufficiently to listen to God's word for extended periods as they had back in the 1700s. And so I had to take what was for Dr. Burnap, one sermon, and probably just abbreviated sermon notes at that. And I've had to take those sermon notes and chop them into two for our time. So this morning we're going to continue to examine his main points. But now our question is, what does it mean to live by the faith of the Son of God? That's the question. What does it mean to live by the faith of the Son of God? Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 affirms, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ, who is our life. To live by the faith of the Son of God means that Jesus Christ is our very life. That's what is being affirmed by the apostle. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Again, living in the flesh is our life in this world, in these as yet unglorified bodies. But we have, by God's grace, been regenerated and brought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of life do I live? I live a life that is lived by the faith of the Son of God. Now, we must keep in mind that we're looking at a believer's life in this world. Only true believers, sincere, genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, can by definition live by the faith of the Son of God. Only those who have that genuine faith unto salvation worked in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. What is involved in that kind of life? What does it mean to live by the faith of the Son of God? Well, first, to live by the faith of the Son of God is to live a life of spiritual union with Christ, the Son of God. Being united to Him by faith, and so having Christ dwelling in us by His Holy Spirit. The Apostle speaks of this union in the words, Christ lives in me. He was united to Jesus Christ by a living and personal faith. He had become dead to the law in the ways in which we indicated last Sunday morning. He had been crucified to the world and the flesh. How? Well, because of what Christ had done. He had been crucified with Christ to the law, to the world, to the flesh. But he is now alive to the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, on the one hand, to the law, the flesh, and the world, on the other hand, is a matter of life. Life in and by the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of Jesus Christ had captured the apostle, and so had brought him to the place where he renounced everything that was in competition with Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was now on the throne of Paul's soul to reign and rule there. Believers are saved by Christ, and that in the way that Christ has determined and revealed in His Word, so that we are saved on Christ's terms, not ours. Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords, and if we are in spiritual union with Him, we no longer rule our lives, but He does. How does Paul live? He says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's interesting, because what I just said there, I took from Dr. Burnap, and he had preached it 227 years ago. It hits directly at the heart of a really hot issue in our own day, an issue that keeps recurring periodically, if you'll study and read church history. This whole lordship controversy, as it's called, Dr. Burnap just hits on there. There's only one Christ. He's the Lord. And there's only one way of salvation. It's the one He brings about. What does a true believer say? I live by the faith of the Son of God. If we can't say that, look at the context in which it occurs. We can't say that we're justified by faith. Except those who are justified by faith are the ones who can say, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's how I live. There are many who outwardly profess to be Christians who claim to be in Christ, but their profession is only empty words, because they don't go on to prove that they're branches in the vine of Christ by bearing fruit for Christ. And that's because their faith is not genuine. They are not living, but they are dead branches in the vine. These dead branches are not really in Christ. They're not really united to Him by the bond of faith. Neither does Christ then live in them by the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. He lives in those who are in Him. This union with Christ that is spoken of in this verse is not fully understood by us at this point in our earthly pilgrimage. What does it really mean for us to be in Christ? And yet, this relationship with Christ is described by earthly things that we do have some knowledge of. And these illustrations help us to get some proper notion of what is involved in being in union with Christ. For example, being in Christ is described, this relationship with Christ is described by the symbol of a vine and its branches in John chapter 15. Christ is the vine, we are the branches, if we are in Christ, if we're in union with Christ. Now, if you separate the branch from the vine, what happens? The branch is dead, it dries up. It has no life. Its life is derived from the vine. And our whole life of faith, our faith itself, is derived from Christ. He is our very life. For me to live as Christ, says Paul. It is described, secondly, by a symbol of a foundation and building. The building that's erected upon the foundation, Ephesians 2:21. Take away the foundation, the building collapses. The foundation is essential Christ is the foundation. We, His church, are the building erected upon Him. And without Him, we are nothing, and we have nothing, and can do nothing. We cannot even sustain ourselves. We will collapse. Thirdly, it is described by the symbol of a human body as the relationship between the head and the other parts of the body governed by the head. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Christ is the head. We are the body. We, the church, are the body, individually members of that body. What happens if you decapitate a body? There's no life. And you can cut off my arm and I can still be alive if I get proper medical attention to keep me from bleeding to death. You can cut off both my legs. I can still have life. You cut off my head, that's it. There's no doctor on earth that can do anything for me at that point. I'm gone. And we have to understand that the God who used this, chose this language of the head and the body knows more about the physical anatomy and medical science than any doctor who's ever lived does. He chose this on purpose for us to understand that in Christ only is life, spiritual life, a life unto God. Because of this union, believers are spoken of then as being in Christ. That's continually how we're pictured. Romans 8:1 is just one place where it mentions Christians as those who are in Christ. Read Ephesians 1. In Christ, in Him, in whom. He said so many times there. I never have counted all of them. There must be a dozen times at least in that short chapter that he makes reference to us, our position in Christ, this union we have. And Christ is said to live in believers. And that's why no one but a true believer can be said to live by the faith of the Son of God. Because no one but those who are united to Christ or brought to believe in Him in the way the Scriptures command can live by the faith of the Son of God, are in union with Christ. Secondly, to live by the faith of the Son of God is to live a life of devotion to God, or to be entirely given over to Christ and His service. It is to have life from Him, in Him, and it is to live a life for Him. What kind of life do I live? I live by the faith of the Son of God. The faith of the Son of God is what characterizes my life if I'm a Christian. And in an increasing way, this should be seen. So that it's not a matter of me walking around with a sign on me saying I'm a Christian, but in a sense it is. The way I live by the faith of the Son of God, ought to be broadcasting Christ. It ought to be Christ's name written upon me in the very way I live. This is the same as if the apostle had said, I live a life which professes Christ. Even as I have been made alive by Him, so I live to Him and for Him, since He lives in me and has conquered me for a life of obedience to Himself. To live by the faith of the Son of God is to possess, to confess, and to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to believe and to plead for the doctrines of the crucified Savior. Those doctrines that are resisted and spoken against and lied about by the people of this world who do not believe the gospel. To live by the faith of the Son of God means then, if nothing else, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ in my daily life. To profess the faith of the Son of God, to genuinely, sincerely profess to believe and to live by the faith of the Son of God, the true biblical religion, is to profess that we depend on Christ for our pardon, for our life, for our salvation. And if we do so, we'll be opening ourselves up to the sarcasm and ridicule of those who reject the gospel, which is revealed in the Bible. There are many versions of the gospel, which we were reminded of back in chapter 1 as Paul's writing against a perversion of the gospel. But as far as the true biblical gospel, it has never been appreciated. The Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us it never will be appreciated by the unbelievers in this world. If I make the gospel something that the unbeliever enjoys while he remains an unbeliever, it's not the gospel I'm preaching. And there are many texts in the New Testament that explicitly state that. No, the true gospel will be resisted. And so if I live by the faith of the Son of God, I will be resisted at some point or other. We can't claim, though, to live by the faith of the Son of God if we won't confess openly His doctrines as our doctrines. If we will not openly teach and claim his cause as our own if we will not devote ourselves to his service. To live by the faith of the Son of God is to live then according to his word, according to his commands, as well as believing his doctrines. Paul spoke of being crucified and dead and yet alive, of being dead to the law, as far as the law being misused as a means of attaining salvation. Paul knew that no sinner could attain to the righteousness that is by the law. And he also spoke of being crucified here to the world and to the flesh, to the sinful nature. And this resulted in his seeking the death of sin in his soul. If I profess that I have been crucified with Christ to sin, to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and then live as if I really love the world, the flesh, and the devil, then my life is giving the lie, showing that my confession is really a lie. Paul had determined not to conform himself to any of the sinful customs and practices of the world and the flesh. Therefore, if he is dead to the law and crucified to the world, he is then alive unto Christ. Christ lived in him. He was subject to the authority of Christ, and so obedient to the commandments of Christ. And he desired in all things to show himself approved as a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. To live by the faith of the Son of God is to demonstrate the reality of our faith then by bearing the fruit of the Spirit, showing that we really belong to Christ by our devotion to him, showing the reality of our faith by putting ourselves out in order that we might serve his cause and his interest in the world and not our own. To live by the faith of the Son of God is to live Christ in my daily life. It is to labor to be as much conformed to Christ in my speech and in my actions as I can be. And then thirdly, to live by the faith of the Son of God is to live dependent upon Christ. It is to live dependent upon Christ. All the supplies of grace that I need from day to day I derive from him, Christ, in whom all fullness dwells, so that in him I may be furnished and prepared for every good word and work. The apostle has in mind here, as he speaks of living by the faith of the Son of God, that he lives dependent upon Christ. He has no sufficiency of his own, but he stood in need of the grace and strength of Christ to enable him to discharge all his biblical duties, to enable him to be pleasing to Christ in all his conduct and behavior. A self-sufficient attitude is improper for a Christian and looks improper. That really stood out to me as I studied Reverend Dr. Burnap's sermon. It's just a short statement he makes. I can't remember exactly how he worded it, but it was to the effect that nothing looks more improper than a self-dependent Christian, because it's an oxymoron. A Christian is one who says he has everything only in Christ, that all that he has is to be found in Christ and is derived from Christ, and then to live in a self-dependent manner, again, is to give the lie to that confession. If we are still living in such a manner as to show that we have a self-sufficient attitude, it demonstrates that we are ignorant of our own sinful weakness, even as regenerated believers, how really weak we are in our own sinfulness. We are failing to appreciate how spiritually impotent we are in ourselves. And I think I would have to say at this point, we're also underestimating, undervaluing who Christ is and what all the fullness of God that dwells in him. Paul understood what looks like a Christian paradox and found it to be true in his own case. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, he put it this way, "When I am weak, then I am strong." When I am weak, then I am strong. He sounds like he's contradicting himself. He was saying this when he was least confident of himself. And when he was committed the most to trusting in Christ for help and not in himself, it was at those moments he found himself the most qualified to do and suffer what God had called him to do and suffer. Ironically, the more he drew upon his own resources to do his best for God, the worse he did. The more he trusted in Christ for his power and his life and his sufficiency. And that's not a passivity in sanctification, but it's what power are we trusting in as we actively pursue to live a holy life? The more he trusted in Christ, the more successful he found himself. in bearing fruit for God. And so it must be that when the Christian is strong in himself, then he's really weak before God. When the Christian's ready to think that he has some godliness of his own, he is most liable to be overcome by temptation and betrayed into sin. We see that, don't we, with the Apostle Peter. Not all throughout the course of his life, because God's grace intervened on Peter's behalf, but on the night in which he betrayed Christ three times. Christ had said to him, Peter, the Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. You have to pray. What are we doing in prayer if we're sincere in it, but depending not on ourselves, but on God, on Christ? But Peter didn't pray. Peter boasted of his own ability, and he fell into this grievous sin of denying his Lord and Master three times. Contrast that with what the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. Is that where he ended the sentence? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things, but only through Christ. Christ is really the one who has all power. The apostle lived with a conscious sense of his dependence upon Jesus Christ. He looked to the Lord Jesus Christ as both the author and the finisher of his faith and everything in between, his whole course of his Christian life. He knew that he must receive moment by moment the necessary supplies of grace from Christ as the circumstances required. During trial is the most important time for faith to be exercised. During times of trial, times of special need, our faith is put to the test and it grows by our conscious exercise of faith, of trusting God and His Son during our time of trial. That's what Alan was reminding us of when he talked about choosing to trust God. Choosing to trust God in the moment of difficulty. We exercise our faith in this way when we keep coming to Christ, when we keep seeking from Him the continued pouring out of His grace in accordance with what our present needs require. This is not the only way that faith grows, but it's one of the main ways taught to us in Scripture. Therefore, living by the faith of the Son of God means living a life of conscious dependence on Christ. Conscious of our own nothingness apart from Him, and conscious that His grace is abundant and always more than we could ever need or ask for. To sum up then, living by the faith of the Son of God means living our life in union with Christ. By that faith that unites us to Him, that faith that's worked in us by Christ. Christ's death purchases for us our faith and guarantees that the Holy Spirit will work faith in us as His chosen people. And it's by that faith we're united to Christ. Faith is the bond that unites us to Christ. And so to live by the faith of the Son of God is to live a life of union with Christ, moment by moment. It means living a life devoted to Him, a life committed to Him. And thirdly, it means living a life of dependence upon Him. He is our very life. So that we must live for Him and by His power. It is a life in which Christ Himself is our very life. Living by Christ alone will result in the fruit of the Spirit as we consciously commit ourselves to those holy qualities that are the fruit of the Spirit, to godliness, to holiness, to holy living. Living by Christ alone results in a life of growing obedience to His Word, the Scriptures. And we will keep devoting ourselves to holiness and to obeying His Word if we're living by the faith of the Son of God until we are finally perfected as we see Him face to face. Now let's make some applications here from this text that the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. There are many who call Christ Lord and Master, and yet they have not given themselves to Him to serve Him. They are in Christ only by an outward confession and not by a true and real vital union with Him by genuine faith. They are counted with others who confess Him with His church, but they are not truly the friends of Christ. What good will it do them that they have a name that they are alive when God knows that they are really spiritually dead because they are not connected by faith to Christ? What good will it do them to be part of the visible church if they are but withering, dried up branches without any true spiritual fruit, and so they'll be cut off and finally separated from Christ in eternity, as Christ himself warned us of. So let us examine our own spiritual state, each one of us. Can we, through grace, say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God? Am I dead to the law, in the sense that I no longer am trying to make myself good enough for God, but I'm trusting in Christ only? Have I removed from my soul all attempts at self-righteousness, which will stand in competition with Christ and his righteousness received by faith alone? Am I crucified to the world? And is the world crucified to me? Am I seeking the things which are above, proving that I have been raised up with Christ? Have I been brought by Christ to an attitude of reverence, revering him as my Lord and my God? Do I feel this powerful and effective force, which is his love, pulling me, drawing me to himself, drawing me after him, causing me to devote myself, all that I am and all that I have, to fear and to serve him? Finally, we must see then our need to submit ourselves to Christ so that we may share in this eternal life, this true life, even here and now in the flesh. Only Christ is the Lord of life. Only this one who died for sinners can give sinners life. What irony. Only the one who died for sinners can make sinners alive, and that by that death. Do you have that life that comes by the faith of the Son of God? If so, then you need to praise him daily for his marvelous grace that has delivered you out of the domain of death and translated you into the kingdom of life, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You need to live for him. You need to obey his word. You need to depend on him for all that you need. You need to live a life in him and for him and by him. And if you have not received that life that comes by the faith of the Son of God, then that is your immediate and drastic need, the Lord Jesus Christ. What you need right now is life. For only in Christ and in union with him is there life. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, trusting in him as the only one who has paid the price for the sin of sinners, as the only one who can forgive your sin and take away your guilt before God. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will be alive. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we stop to think about the cross and who it is that was dying there and for whom he was dying, we are astounded. We are astounded that your love for helpless and lost sinners was so great, that you would love us at all, much less love us to this degree. We praise you for the love of the Son of God that resulted in him giving himself for his people and dying for us. Lord, we pray that we would now give ourselves back to him, that we would die to our old life, that we would die to the world, the flesh, and to the law as it is misused, and that we would live unto the gospel, that we would live for Christ, that we would live for you through the power of Christ, that we would live in accordance with your word, that we would live out of the power of your grace and your grace alone that is given to us in Christ. We pray that you would fill us anew with your Holy Spirit. Help us to live, then, lives of gratitude in return for all that you've done for us and given to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, for any in our midst this morning who have never yet received life in Christ, have not been made alive spiritually to you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that they would come to know you this day, and that by your grace, poured out upon them by your Spirit, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would work faith in their hearts, that you would bring them to you, that they might know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, that they might have everlasting life. Have mercy upon the sinner, we pray. Have mercy upon us, poor sinners that we are, for we rejoice in the rich grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose holy name we pray. Amen.
This is Pastor Alan Tomlinson, Senior Pastor of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. You've just heard the completion of a modern paraphrase of a sermon originally preached by Dr. Jacob Burnap, our first pastor. Dr. Burnap pastored the First Church of Merrimack for over 50 years. He was an important figure in New Hampshire's religious scene in the last quarter of the 18th century and the first quarter of the 19th century. I thought that you might want to know a little bit more about him, since you've now heard one of his surviving sermons. We have in our files about a dozen sermon manuscripts by Dr. Burnap, but the one you've just heard paraphrased over WDER was one my secretary found many years ago, hidden in an envelope in our massive church files. It was written in very small and neat handwriting by Dr. Burnap himself on paper that was about 4 inches by 7 inches. The pages had been sewn together to make a small booklet. As soon as I saw this manuscript, I knew it was probably from the time period of the beginning of our church, for this was very similar to how Jonathan Edwards and other 18th century Puritan ministers prepared their manuscripts for filing. As I compared the handwriting to that of our first church minute book, whose opening pages were written and signed by Dr. Burnap, I was certain that he was the author of the sermon. I had others check the handwriting, and this was confirmed, for there were a number of distinctive features as to how he made his letters. This was an exciting find, for Dr. Burnap's ministry was used by God to plant a solid foundation for the First Congregational Church of Merrimack. Now let me tell you a little bit more about him as a man and as a minister. Jacob Burnap was an answer to prayer. For several decades, the church had tried to find a way to settle a gospel minister here in Merrimack, but they had been unable to find a man who would move to what was then something of a wilderness, someone willing to come and spend the rest of his life here. Jacob Burnap had been born on October 20, 1748, at Reading, Massachusetts, the 11th child of Isaac and Susanna Burnap. He went to Harvard College in 1766 at the age of 17. That's where many, if not most, of the young men who studied for the ministry in New England went to school at that time. He was known while in college for being a very serious student, serious in how he lived his life, and serious in how he took his studies. He was especially known for his abilities with the Hebrew language and was at the top of his class as he studied for the ministry as far as the Hebrew Old Testament. In 1770, at the age of 21, he took his bachelor's degree. He then went on to study theology with his own minister and to teach school at Reading until he earned his second degree from the Divinity School. Later, after he had been a successful minister for many years, he was awarded the Doctor of Divinity degree by Harvard School of Divinity, and it was either in 1813 or 1814. There are two of the older sources are somewhat contradictory at that point. Meanwhile, in December 1771, the First Church of Merrimack issued him a call to come as their settled pastor. He had been preaching pulpit supply at Mason, New Hampshire, and that may have contributed to the church at Merrimack hearing about him and giving him a call. But we also know that by this time there was a family connection here at the town of Merrimack. One of his relatives had settled here. That may also have been how he was first brought to the attention of the church. Anyway, they offered him £75 for moving and settling expenses and promised £50 a year salary. He accepted in March of 1772, moved to Merrimack, and began his ministry there that would last for over half a century. The meeting house at Merrimack had been begun many years before, but without an organized pastor and a settled minister, it had never been quite finished. In anticipation of Jacob's ordination service, this was quickly remedied. On October 14, 1772, the ordination council took place. About a dozen area congregational churches sent delegates to participate, and Jacob was ordained to the gospel ministry. In 1773, he was awarded his master's degree from Harvard. Another important day in 1773 was October 7, for on that day he married Ruth Hopkinson, who was also of Reading, Mass. However, Ruth died within a couple of months, and her grave can still be seen on D.W. Highway here in Merrimack at the little cemetery where Matthew Thornton is buried, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. From the inscription on Ruth's grave, it appears that this was a very hard blow for Jacob. However, 3 years later, in December of 1776, he remarried. This time he married Elizabeth Brooks of Medford, who was the sister of John Brooks, who would later become a governor of Massachusetts. Jacob Burnap's ministry was well received here at Merrimack, and the church grew under his ministry. He also became known throughout the state of New Hampshire, speaking on more than one occasion to the state congress and before the governor, and was frequently invited to speak at occasions as July 4th celebrations, and also later on he became a prominent speaker at the funerals of important people. Jacob and Elizabeth had 13 children, 6 sons and 7 daughters. In May of 1810, she died at 52 years of age. In connection with her death, Dr. Burnap emphasized one of his favorite themes, that God is infinitely good and wise, and that we need to accept these personal afflictions calmly as evidence that God's love and goodness towards us are beyond our understanding. Such a strong biblical faith probably explains his popularity as a funeral speaker. Dr. Burnap continued to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ at Merrimack and to minister to the needs of his flock until just a week or two before he died, which was on December 26, 1821. For just over 50 years, he had regularly ministered the gospel to the church at Merrimack and to many others on special occasions. The congregation inscribed these words on his tombstone, which can still be seen, by the way, at the Turkey Hill Cemetery here in Merrimack. This is what they inscribed on the tombstone: "Sacred to the memory of the Reverend Jacob Burnap, Doctor of Divinity. He was born in Reading, Mass., November 2, 1748, graduated at Harvard University, 1770. Ordained in this town, October 14, 1772, died December 26, 1821, age 73. After a long and peaceful ministry, he died in the faith of Jesus Christ. He sleeps here in the midst of his flock, by whom he was beloved and revered, awaiting a happy resurrection to a new and better life." Dr. Burnap preached a historic gospel of Jesus Christ. From the dozen or so sermon manuscripts that have survived, we can tell that he was an Orthodox man, that is, that he believed in the literal incarnation of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man, that he believed in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of God's people, that he believed that Jesus Christ rose again literally and physically from the dead, and that all who put their faith and trust in this Jesus have everlasting life. I wish we could say that our church stayed on track all throughout that time period from Dr. Burnap's day until now, but that would not be true. After a very long time, after Dr. Burnap died, the church eventually became more liberal and did not preach the same gospel message that Dr. Burnap had preached. However, after some time in this spiritual wilderness, the church was brought back by God's grace to the good news of Jesus Christ, as that good news is found in the Bible, God's unchangeable word. God especially used a Presbyterian minister, the Reverend Bruce Gordon, who from 1967 through 1980 preached Christ as our settled minister here at the First Congregational Church. During that time, the biblical Reformed faith of our forefathers became again the faith of our church, for God greatly blessed Reverend Gordon's preaching during that period, as he had Dr. Burnap's so long before. For this, we give God the praise. If you do not have a home church, we invite you to join us for worship at our meeting house in Merrimack at 7 Babusick Lake Road, across from the town hall. Our Lord's Day services are at 10:45 in the morning and 6 o'clock in the evening. And now I will close with words that Dr. Burnap and the charter members of the church chose to close the first set of church bylaws back in 1772. Now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.